I encourage you to open your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 2. Continue to make our way through the book of Acts. Come to one of the climactic passages in all of the Bible this morning. Looked pretty natural with Cadron up here, didn't it? Thank you, wherever you disappeared to, there you are, for being willing while you're here with Rachel to participate. The Spirit of God is a very confusing topic. We struggle as churches in evangelical America to grasp what the Spirit does, who He is, His relationship with us individually and corporately. The song we just sang, Phil mentioned it, comes from Psalm chapter 51, and it's specifically the Scripture. Cast me not away from your presence, O Lord. Take not your Spirit from me. David writes in a paradigm of the Old Testament, and those words have relevance in their structure to him. They don't have relevance to you this morning. Did you know that? If you've come to Christ, you don't ever have to pray, take not your Spirit from me, as he never will. David's paradigm in the world that he lived in prior to Jesus coming to earth was the Spirit coming upon people for particular moments, periods of time, senses of conviction, and then leaving. The Spirit today, as we're going to see this morning, comes and stays, and he never leaves. So we sing that song in reference to David's position as he repents of his sin from Bathsheba, but it's not applicable to you or me in the context that the Spirit can't leave you. Amen? You are sealed with the Spirit of God from the moment of your salvation for eternity. And that's absolute certainty. You with me? So it's confusing. Even some of the songs we sing are confusing. Because we want all the mushy-gushy of the Spirit, and we don't really necessarily comprehend what it's all about. We come to a passage this morning that introduces this new paradigm into our world. We talked last Sunday about how the Bible could be divided into three particular acts of a single play. Remember that? Act 1 is the Old Testament. And it's all about the law and pointing to Jesus coming. The Messiah is going to come. He's going to pay for the sins of all the world. He is going to be the sacrificial Passover lamb. Until he arrives, however, you have to follow these laws. You have to sacrifice for your sin. Jesus arrives. That's Act 2 in the Gospels. His life. He is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament prophesied. He becomes the Passover lamb on Passover, being crucified once for all. His blood is sufficient for the sins of all the world. Act number 3 is where we're beginning now, from Acts to the end of the New Testament. And it's the continuing work of Jesus. If you remember back a couple of weeks ago, we were in Acts chapter... I guess it would help if I turned it on. Chapter 1, while staying with them, he ordered them to not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John will baptize you with water, but you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This moment signifies the beginning of this new act. Jesus, or Luke records what Jesus says, that he began to do and teach everything in the Gospels. The book of Acts to the end of the New Testament is the completion of that. So Act 1, Act 2, and Act 3. We're going to kind of reference that as we proceed this morning. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples are waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, he arrives. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples were equipped. Remember last week we talked about them adding the 12th disciple and the whole way that that happened. In Acts chapter 2, they're empowered for ministry. In Acts chapter 1, the believers are held back. In Acts chapter 2, they're sent out. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, right, the key verse for the whole book. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that reality is going to begin in earnest in this passage we talk about this morning. Prior to Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came upon people like David for periods of time. After Acts chapter 2, He indwells those who have come to Christ in confession forever. Prior to Acts chapter 2, the presence of God resided where? This is a test, making sure you're not sleeping already. Where did it reside, Lowell? All right, in the temple. Where specifically in the temple? Between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. Where does the Spirit of God reside after Acts chapter 2? Yeah, James, you're right. Right here. Right? Inside of you. There was a singular, solitary temple after Acts chapter 2. If you've trusted Christ and you've been redeemed, you are the temple. You are a walking temple. Prior to Acts chapter 2, the message proclaimed was about God's law and the necessity of sacrifice. After Acts chapter 2, the law was fulfilled in the person of Jesus, and there was no more need for sacrifice, and it wasn't about the Jews singularly any longer. Prior to Acts chapter 2, the message was to the Jews. He was their Messiah. After Acts chapter 2, we're going to see throughout the rest of the book, you and I, as Gentiles for the most part, are now welcomed into relationship with Jesus. We cannot this morning begin to comprehend the climactic earthquake kind of moment, not just physically in the dynamics of tongues of fire and all of that, but psychologically from a perspective of redemptive history, the climactic earthquake that takes place in Acts chapter 2. There's lots of controversial things we read about that are talked about forever. In Acts chapter 2. What was the purpose of Pentecost? What are tongues? Do people still speak in tongues today? Or has that gift ceased? What is the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? Do I need to pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Do I get baptized with the Holy Spirit? What is the difference between all of that? And then, how do I respond to it in a world that's full of all sorts of opinions? How do I respond to all that's out there about the Spirit of God specifically that's generated initially, at least, from Pentecost? I encourage you to follow along in your outline this morning. We're going to stick to that. And I just sort of want to outline for you in four simple ideas using a series of statements, questions. And this is maybe going to seem this morning more academic in nature. And I don't want you to feel like you're in a classroom, but I do want you to feel like you're in a classroom. We need to understand what took place on the day of Pentecost. We can't be immature in our faith and be confused. We need to own it and understand it in a dynamic fashion so that it influences us. So on your outline, we're going to ask three questions as we start that help us define the context. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 starts with this very simple statement. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Where were they all together? In Jerusalem. Why? Because Jesus said to wait there. Right? They were in Jerusalem, in a room. There's lots of mystical thoughts about maybe it's the same room where they had the Last Supper. It's possibly true. We know this room held 120 people. Architecturally, that more than likely means it was on the third floor of a building and had an exterior exit and entrance. So if you went to the third floor, you wouldn't have to go through the stairs like we traditionally would in our homes today. They'd walk outside and up the stairs. And they were in some room that was covered in some capacity, and that's where they were waiting. Why or what is the day of Pentecost? What does Pentecost mean? Math people, what is penta? Five. So it has something to do with the number five. In this case, it's 50. Go back to the book of Exodus, and we're going to begin to answer that question. Three times in the year, you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. The second feast, you shall keep the feast of harvest, or first the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. The third first feast, you shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. Notice the last statement. Very important in the sovereignty of this moment from a supernatural perspective, from God's perspective. Three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. The Jewish calendar is filled with lots of feasts, lots of celebrations. In the Jewish calendar, there were three particular feasts where it was mandated that if you were a male above the age, if you had your bar mitzvah, you were above the age of 12, you were responsible and commanded to go to Jerusalem to participate in that feast. One of them was the feast around Passover. One of them was the feast of the harvest. And one of them was the feast of ingathering. And so if that fit you, you were a Jewish male, you had to go to Jerusalem then. What did that mean about Jerusalem those three times of the year? All right. We're in class. Come on, let's talk to each other. What did it mean? Lots of people. Are you really, do we need to do some calisthenics here? I get blank stares and like, oh, I got slept too long this morning. Lots of people. Three times a year, Passover, harvest, and ingathering, there were all kinds of people in Jerusalem. That's really important because what's going to happen here happens in one of these feasts, the first or the second feast in the calendar year, the Feast of Harvest. We call it Pentecost because we connect it to a particular length of time, but it's the same feast. 50 days after Passover is the Feast of the Harvest. Interestingly enough, if you find historical facts interesting, maybe you'll find this interesting as well, that there was also a common understanding that it didn't just have to do with the harvest. So it's called the Feast of the Harvest, meaning you sowed stuff, and when the first of that fruit became ripe or those vegetables became ripe, you brought the very first of that crop and gave it to the temple, to the priests to do with as they needed. Also, the context here is that Israel receives the Passover as the final plague, remember, in Egypt. You with me? Wow. All right, on your feet. Come on your feet. You got to participate, all right? Come on, stand up. Don't be rebellious. All right, raise your hands above your head. Shake them a little bit. All right, you're good Pentecostals this morning, and now you can sit down. All right, now you're awake. Think with me. Israel received the first Passover while they're in Egypt. What happens? All the males firstborn in Egypt die. Pharaoh says, get out of here. Right? Moses leads them out. They go with unleavened bread, so they didn't have to worry about it spoiling along the way. And where does God take them? To the Red Sea. Really cool statement. Has nothing to do with this morning. Barbara and I, we were confronted with it in our Sunday school material a couple weeks ago. God never brings you to the Red Sea without giving you a boat, making a bridge, teaching you to swim or parting the water. That's free. All right? They come to the Red Sea, God parts the water. What happens then? They cross over to the other side, and where's the next historical moment that we see Israel show up? Mount Sinai. All right? So this feast is 50 days from the Passover. Part of the reason it's 50 days is not just the harvest component of it, but because historians have come to kind of believe that it was 50 days from the first Passover till Moses and Israel shows up at Mount Sinai. So in essence, it has a dual component to it. It's the Feast of Harvest, the first of the crop we're giving back to the Lord, but it's also got to do with the fact it's when we receive the law. It's the birthday, if you will, of the law. So what exactly does the Feast of Harvest represent? The first fruits were brought to the priests. What's going to happen next makes this picture really, really important. Basically, Israel was bringing, let's say that you grew broccoli, right? And you had your first few flowers of broccoli that were ripe. So you went out to the field and you cut those off, and instead of keeping them for yourselves, you took them as an offering to God during the first fruits feast to Jerusalem to give to the Lord. You were doing that in honor and thanks for what was yet to come. Right? You were saying to the Lord, we know that you're going to provide for us. Right? You, the cyclical nature of creation and your governance over the seasons. We know that harvest is coming, and we know that you give us the rain and you give us the sunshine. And so we're bringing this crop to you because we know that more is coming. You with me? That's going to be really important, that mental picture, as we go forward here. Why is it so important? In God's sovereignty, He's choosing to send the Spirit of God initially to earth to baptize those people in the upper room with the Spirit, which we'll get to in a moment, in direct connection to the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of the Harvest. You see the mental picture? Let your mind connect the dots. They brought that vegetable or fruit because they knew more was coming. They knew that God was going to bless them with more, not because of their faith, but because of His sovereignty. Jesus goes to earth, as Tim Keller says, the dynamite, the fuse of the power of God was unleashed at His ascension, and the Spirit is going to be the explosion of His power on earth. And the Spirit coming in a single day on Pentecost, the day when everyone is bringing to the Lord their first fruits, because not just was more coming materially, but more was coming spiritually. What happens at the end of chapter 2? You know, when I was in algebra class, I just was quiet until someone answered the question. What happens at the end of chapter 2? How many people get saved? 3,000. You get it? You see the correlation? I'm going to bring my fruit and vegetables because I know God's going to bring more. I know in His sovereignty that's going to happen. There's going to be a harvest. The Holy Spirit comes, and by the time we get 30 verses later, the Jerusalem is no longer about 120 people in a room. Now there's 3,000 and 120 people who've come to Christ. By the time we get a few chapters later, 5,000 more come and place their faith in Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the first fruits offering. Amen? And it played out to you. You sit in the pew you are in this morning, and as a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've come to that moment where you've received Him as your Savior, and you are the long-term result of that offering that God the Father makes to us in the person of His Spirit. That's pretty cool. The timing is never random. It's never just by luck. John MacArthur says this about that word, first fruits. Maybe this will help you shape it a little bit more. That word pictures an engagement ring. The Spirit comes as the engagement ring to His bride. He comes as the down payment of the final complete inheritance. The harvest isn't yet full, but the feast anticipates and celebrates its full nature and its full arrival. Paul says it like this: in Him, after you believed, you were sealed. All right, sealed, you get the word engagement ring there. You were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. The full future harvest is in the making still. Spirit arrives as the next event in God's redemptive plan. He arrives on the very day that Israel is celebrating the Feast of the Harvest. That is not a coincidence. The law was the major Old Testament picture of the coming of the Lamb. The Spirit is the new, major New Testament picture that the Lamb has already arrived. So here we are, here Israel is, on this day, bringing all of their harvest, and God does something that dramatically changes the face of Christianity in our world on that moment. So think about the ramifications here from a timeline perspective. We know that Jesus died on Nisan 14. Remember, we talked about that back in the book of Luke. He died on the Passover, and that was the Passover that year. Now we're 50 days later, 40 of those days after the resurrection. He stays on earth. He appears to all different sorts of people. We know he spends time with the disciples in John chapter 21 on the beach. He sees his brothers. He spends all sorts of time demonstrating the reality of his resurrection. He then ascends, and there's a 10-day waiting period. Jesus ascends, and there's 10 days between when his ascension takes place and this particular moment. All right, let's keep going. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Three observations about this passage. First of all, this passage, verses 2, 3, and 4, are the fulfillment of what Jesus said was going to happen in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, where we started this morning. This passage is the completion of the baptism of the Spirit of God. We'll talk about that word in a minute. We also realize here that the Spirit came suddenly. The second word in verse 2 is suddenly. There's no indication here. Follow me. This is all going to connect us as we go a little farther. There's no indication here that anyone specifically prayed for what they were about to experience. Okay? There's no indication that these men and women were gathered in the upper room specifically praying for the ability to speak in other languages. They knew that Jesus had told them at his ascension that they were going to be baptized with the Spirit. Did they really understand what that meant? I don't think they did. The only framework for baptism that they had was water baptism. And they understood that culturally, but they couldn't have comprehended what baptism of the Spirit was going to look like at this moment. In fact, if you go back to the end of chapter 24 in the book of Luke, that passage tells us that the disciples went back to Jerusalem in that 10-day window between day 40 and day 50. They went back to Jerusalem, and what did they do? They praised and worshiped. They were going back and forth to the temple. Often we approach these 10 days as a time period where they just hovered in this room, and that's all they did. They just stayed there. And they were intensely praying, "Send us your Spirit. Send us your Spirit. Send us your Spirit. Send us the promise. Whatever the baptism of the Spirit is, send us the baptism." And that's not really what happened if you connect those verses. Luke tells us that they went back there and they prayed and they were all together with one accord. But man, they were going out of the temple. They had the most awesome news to tell. Jesus is alive. Waiting for the Spirit did not preclude them from telling people what was going on in their lives. Waiting for the Spirit did not prevent them from going to the temple and worshiping and praising and understanding how all the pieces now are fitting together. As Jesus had explained the Old Testament and the law and the prophets, it was all about Him. We often culturally have connected the Spirit of God to our intentional prayer. We've often made it, if I just pray hard enough, the Spirit of God will come upon me. That's all about me. Aren't you glad it's not about you? It's not about how hard or how purposeful or intentional. It's about God's grace here. We have to see in this moment that the Spirit's arrival is about God's sovereign timing, not man's activity or action. That should cause us to take a deep breath and exhale a little bit. Because often we equate it to being about us. John Piper makes this statement about that idea. He wants to drive home the point that the Holy Spirit is free and sovereign and not bound by anyone's timing or technique for how to get His power. The Spirit of God is sovereign just as God Almighty and Jesus is sovereign. He's not bound by our intention or our technique. I want you to notice there's three things that we see play out here. Now, they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Let's go back. I don't want to get ahead of myself. Three things here. We see a verbal evidence, we see a visual evidence, and we see a language evidence. There's a verbal, visual, and audible evidence of the presence of the Spirit used in you can see it really easily, in a sound of a rushing wind, in the sight of tongues of fire, and then in each person having the ability to communicate in a tongue. Really, just understand right away that that word tongue means language. Right? The Greek word is it means language. So there's something they hear, something they see, and something that's unexplainable, that's audible in watching these guys be able to speak in other languages. Notice it's the sound of a rushing wind, not a wind itself. Some commentators actually take that, the sound, the word sound of a mighty rushing wind, and it translated an explosion. Whatever it is, it's not physically wind, but it's loud. It's loud enough so that Jerusalem and the vicinity around this house hear it, because there's something that transpires as we get into the next set of verses that causes everybody to come running. What's just happened in this place? We see that they visually see tongues of fire that appeared to them and rested upon each one of them. Again, it's tongues as of fire. It's not actually that there was fire present. It looked to them like a flickering flame. And the tongue is obviously connected to what comes next. The verbal component of this is they were given the ability to speak in other tongues, or literally other languages. Remember what the theme verse for Acts is? We just read it a minute ago, Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Be my witnesses where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the rest of the world. You remember that it's the day of Pentecost, and every Jewish male has to show up and bring the first fruits of their offering. So there's Jewish people from all over the known world who've come to Jerusalem for this feast, this festival. And why is that significant in connection to these guys being given the ability to speak other languages? I wonder, and let me walk with this for a moment with you. When Jesus leaves, and they have a 10-day period of time where they're in and out of the temple, praising and worshiping, they're praying for whatever this baptism of the Spirit is going to be. They desire it, but they're not all consumed with solely that. They're involved in life. I wonder if they had any idea that this is what would happen. I wonder what they were thinking when they're standing on the mountain and Jesus, about to ascend, turns and looks at them and says, by the way, you're going to receive all power and you're going to be my witnesses, and you're going to do that in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the end of the earth. I wonder what's going on in their brain. What if I told that to you? What if we were in conversation with one another and I said to you, by the way, you're going to be a witness for Jesus in Phillipsburg, in Easton, in our local area, and in Africa, and Europe, and Asia, and China? What would you think? How am I going to do that? Maybe you think, oh, gee, I got a little money. I can put that in the offering plate. That'll help me be a witness. It's interesting, isn't it? Could their minds digest? Were they playing out scenarios? Were they thinking, oh man, I don't know a foreign language. How am I going to go to the end of the earth? I can't speak any other language. I just know Hebrew. where they're thinking, I don't have enough money to buy a plane ticket to go anywhere. I can't get on a boat. If I go do this, Jesus, if you really mean that I'm going to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth, what's going to happen back home? All I know how to do is fish. If you and I were in that position and we were hearing Jesus tell us that, that's exactly what we'd be thinking. We'd be listing all the reasons why. We wouldn't say it to him necessarily, but our minds are listing all the reasons why that can never happen. Maybe Peter can go, but Bartholomew's thinking, not me. Maybe Matthew can go, but, you know, Thomas is thinking, nah. And now we come to this verse. They're given the ability to speak other languages. And Jerusalem is filled with people from the ends of the earth. From Samaria, from Judea, and in Jerusalem. It's filled with people. You see what God did there? He said, I know that you doubt me. I know that in your humanity, you can't wrap your arms around it, and you don't think of me as big enough yet. Even though you've spent 3.5 years with Jesus, I know that you still struggle with that. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring the world to you. I'm going to prime the pump for you. I'm going to demonstrate in this singular moment that all you thought you couldn't do, when you see things from my paradigm, you can do anything because of the power of the Spirit of God. That ought to invigorate us this morning because we're them. We've listed all the reasons why not. And we've got good reasons and we're good arguers. And God says to these guys, leave your arguments at the door. I'm going to bring the world to you, and I'm going to give you the ability to do something you never dreamed you'd do in the morning when you woke up. Dan Fox wakes up tomorrow morning. He has no idea. By tomorrow afternoon, he's going to speak French. And God's going to bring a couple of French students into his class. There you go. And Shauna will be leading the charge. All right. Michael can speak Aramaic, right? He doesn't know when he wakes up tomorrow morning that God's going to bring someone from Peru into his shop, and all of a sudden he's going to have the ability to speak Spanish. That's the context of this story. Chew on that a minute. They didn't know, and you don't know what ability God wants to give you to accomplish Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Think about it from this perspective. This has really got me fired up. We were down at the Wildfire Conference a month ago, probably already down at Liberty, and got to hear a guy speak who used a term that came out of Esther chapter 9, verse 1, that really I have not been able to get out of my brain since then. And the concept that Haman and Mordecai were, if you remember the story of Esther, were in such conflict with one another that Mordecai was about to be put to death, not just because the Jews were all going to be killed, but because Haman specifically had built gallows in his own home to hang Mordecai. And remember this story? We're all caught up there now. In Esther chapter 9, verse 1, the visual image there is of God turning the tables. He's turning the tables upside down. He turns the whole story around. The way it was going, all of a sudden, just totally reversed. And what ends up happening in chapter 9 is not that Mordecai is hung on Haman's gallows, it's that Haman's hung on his own gallows. Right? And God turned the tables. When Mordecai woke up that morning, he had no idea that Haman would be hanging on the very gallows meant for him that Haman had built. So I got to thinking about that a little bit more. You're Joseph. Right? Your brothers have betrayed you. You've been thrown into a pit. You've been sold to the traitors who took you to Egypt, who sold you to Potiphar, whose wife lied about you. You now got thrown in prison. You're down in prison. You interpret two guys' dreams. Both happen and come true. You ask the one guy, by the way, when you get back to Pharaoh, the cupbearer, when you get back to Pharaoh, just tell him about me, would you? Tell him that I'm innocent. 2 years go by, the cupbearer has totally forgotten about Joseph, and he's just laboring away in prison. Being obedient, doing what God has called them to do, in essence, what the disciples were doing. Going to the temple, worshiping, praising, waiting, going to the temple and worshiping and praising. There's Joseph, being faithful. The prison foreman had put him in charge down there. He wakes up on Tuesday morning. He says, "Lord, here I am, laboring in prison. Can't someone just remember me? Cause that cup or that cupbearer to just remember my name." He goes back to work. Wednesday, "Please cause the cupbearer to remember my name." He goes back to work. Thursday, knock on the door. "Hey, Joseph, clean yourself up. Get a shower, a shave, put some good clothes on. You're going to meet with Pharaoh." Was that Joseph's prayer? No, he just wanted his name to be mentioned so someone could plead his case. He had no idea on Thursday morning that in less than 5 or 6 or 8 hours, he was going to go from a prison cell, being responsible for prisoners, to have a shave, a shower, being put in nice clothes, standing before the king of Egypt, the highest person in the land. By the time the day is over with, he's given a robe, he's given the ring, and he's second in command. Imagine that. In one day that happens. One day. That's what happens here. In one moment, the Spirit of God comes and the power of God is unleashed. The disciples couldn't explain it. They didn't understand it. They didn't anticipate it. They didn't pray for it like this. They prayed generically. Whatever's supposed to happen, happened. And God did something that so blew them away. This transformed the history of the world from that moment to this. Person of the Holy Spirit now lives inside of you and me. That's what God wants to do through His power. He wants to, and I shared this with the men yesterday, He wants to blow apart our linear perspective of prayer. We linearly pray, right? "Lord, please involve yourself in this circumstance and bring us to this conclusion." And we envision all these steps along the way that's going to produce this conclusion. And linearly, we make it very straight line. And God says, "Forget the linear. I don't function in that world. I'm bigger than that. Let me out of the box that you've put me in and just trust me. Bring your requests to me and let me have them. Don't restrict me to specific requirements or actions that you think work best. Let it go." And God blew apart the disciples' world. He caused them to speak other languages before the day is over. He blew apart Joseph's world. He gave him a signet ring and a robe to be second in command. And He wants to do the same for us if we understand the dynamicness of who He is. That His plan can't be confined to our ideas, and that's what this moment in history is. Keep going. "Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, devout Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. At this sound, the multitude came together," and I want you to notice the three descriptions of what the response of the rest of the world is that's gathered there in Jerusalem. "And they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not these speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in our own native language?'" And I won't read all of those. "And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' Others were mocking and said they were filled with new wine." What are the three reactions? Bewildered, amazed and astonished, and perplexed. The world did not get it. When the Spirit of God flowing through these men and women, when those languages came out of their mouths, they did not get it. The word bewildered, means to be confused. They were confused. What they heard was understandable, however. So they weren't confused about what they were hearing. They were confused about the moment. They understood the languages. They were confused about the moment. They were amazed, means to wonder or marvel. This is impossible. How can it be? Have you ever wondered or marveled at the work of God in your life? How can it possibly be? How could you have done it? You did it. How? They were perplexed. That word means puzzled. Why were they puzzled? Because they wanted to know the meaning. What does this mean? Isn't it interesting that the outsider, the person who wasn't speaking in another language but hearing, upon hearing these men, they wanted to know what it meant? That's fascinating. Because the Spirit of God is not about confusion. He's not about bringing disorder. He's about bringing order. And these people who heard were like, wow, what is this moment in history? What is this moment here in Jerusalem? What does it mean? The power of God in the person of the Spirit of God comes upon His people. The result is that they become witnesses. The result is not that they become puffed up. The result is not that they become all about themselves. The result is that they become witnesses, bringing irrefutable evidence to the Spirit's arrival. Three questions by way of application this morning. In your outline, you'll see this. How does this moment in history mesh with the instruction that Paul gives the churches in Corinth and Rome and Ephesus, and what Peter says in 1 Peter 4 about the gift of tongues? How does what happens in Acts chapter 2 mesh with the rest of the New Testament instruction on spiritual gifts, particularly the gift of tongues? I want to suggest a few things to you this morning. First of all, theologically, there is a truth that we call progressive revelation, meaning the farther we go in Scripture, the more we study, the more we learn. It's a progression. And by this moment in history, in Acts chapter 2, the epistles were not written yet. There's no mention of the church yet. There's no mention of this idea of a gift of the Spirit yet. In this moment, historically, this is all these men know. Right, you with me? That's important as we try to digest this and then see how it's going to play out when we get farther into the book of Acts and we see more about the Spirit of God. In this moment, this is it. There's no gift here. This is not the gift of the Holy Spirit like we talk about it in our culture today. That's not what happened here. Jesus says in Acts chapter 1, Jesus says in Acts 1, 4 and 5, you are going to be baptized like John was baptized. Okay? This is the baptism of the Spirit, not the gift of the Spirit. You with me? You're going to chew on that for a while. Right? The gift of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit will be explained as we progressively go through the New Testament. In this moment, this is the inaugural event of Act number 3 in God's grand plan of redemption. Act 1, the law. Act 2, the Passover lamb. Act 3, coming of the Holy Spirit. This is the inaugural event. None of us walk around waiting for Jesus to be reborn of a virgin again. It was a one-time moment, a one-time event. We don't expect it to happen again. This is a one-time moment, the baptism of the Spirit. It signifies what happens every time someone comes to Christ. It happened here in grand fashion. It's going to happen later in the book of Acts when the first Gentiles come to Christ, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It happens every single moment that someone across the world comes to a relationship with Jesus. They're baptized with the Spirit. That's the term. That's what Acts 1, 4, and 5 are. That's what this is. Don't get it confused. Don't be sucked into this void of tongues. That's not what's going on here. It is a tongue, it is a language, and it will have ramifications for later on. But in this moment, these men and women are baptized with the Spirit. It has very visual, audio, audible consequences, ramifications, evidences, because it's the first. Jesus comes to be born of a virgin. What happens? Angels appear in the sky. Right? Wise men travel. When God arrives, big things happen. And this is that arrival. When you came to Christ at the age of 5 years old, when I came to Christ as a young, young boy, guess what? I was baptized by the Spirit. The Spirit indwelt me. I don't have to pray for Him to indwell me again. He's not going anywhere. He's my engagement ring for what's yet to come. I'll never lose Him. Right? I can hurt Him. Right? I can betray Him. I can ignore Him. But I'm never going to lose Him. You with me? Theologically, that's really important. There's all sorts of ideas out there. Spiritually speaking, when you come to Christ, you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's a one-time moment for all eternity. He is your guarantee, your seal, your engagement ring of what is yet to come. Number two, does the Spirit still give people the ability to speak in other languages? Yes. Right? Michael can speak Aramaic. My brother can speak Spanish. Shauna can speak French. Right? I believe that we are given abilities to learn languages. Does it happen like this? No. This was a one-time inaugural moment in a transition from Act 1 to Act 2 to Act 3 that's not repeatable. You with me? But in a generic sense, yes, we are infused with abilities to learn and speak languages. Is that a result of the Holy Spirit? In some ways, yes. You're given an aptitude. You're given an ability to do that, but not in Acts chapter 2 fashion. Number three, does the power of the Holy Spirit still manifest itself today? Again, I'm not talking about spiritual gifts, but is the power of the Holy Spirit, does it still manifest itself today in our world? I'm not talking about a gift of healing. I'm not talking about any of those things. Don't run that direction. But just that generic question. Does the power of the Spirit of God still manifest itself today? And with a resounding answer, we ought to all say, absolutely yes. Absolutely yes. Jonathan Edwards, leader of the Great Awakening over 200 years ago in our own country, put it like this. From the fall of man to our day, the work of redemption in its effect has mainly been carried out by remarkable or extraordinary communications of the Spirit of God. Though there is a more constant influence of God's Spirit always in some degree attending His ordinances, yet the way in which, listen to this, the way in which the greatest things have been done towards carrying on His work have always been done by remarkable infusions or outpourings at special seasons of mercy. When the Spirit of God is poured out upon the world in power, there always comes a harvest. Go back to what this day is called, Pentecost, the Feast of Harvests. When the Spirit of God is poured out upon His people in ways that are above and beyond our normal, ordinary, everyday lives, there always follows a harvest. I can't explain that. I'm not going to attempt to explain it. God is infinite and I am finite. I know, as I said in week one, we cannot be afraid of the Spirit of God. We cannot be intimidated by the Spirit of God. We cannot run from His power. We cannot be afraid to dialogue about it. We can't just turn someone off who says, man, God miraculously healed me. Or to say, someone prayed for me and I was miraculously healed. We can't just ignore that. You could go to Peru where my brother is. You can go to Africa where John is. You can go to China or North Korea. You go anywhere in the world and you're going to see the power of God transform people's lives in ways that we're just frankly uncomfortable with. Right? We're uncomfortable with it because we want it to be all neat and organized. But God isn't neat and organized in this text. When the Spirit of God empowers people and He pours Himself out upon them in unique ways, not baptism again, we're not talking about that. We're talking about the unique moving of the Spirit of God. The harvest follows. And that's what we need, folks. We need the Spirit of God to pour Himself out upon us as a church for the harvest. For the harvest, for our community, for our family members, for people we care about at work. We need the Spirit of God to pour Himself out upon us. Not rebaptize us, but we need Him to empower us for the harvest. That's always the result. Always. There's a story I read this week about D.L. Moody. A period of time in his life where his church was struggling and he just felt he was powerless as he preached. He wasn't being effective and he didn't quite know what was going on. There were two women in his church who told him, every Friday morning we're getting together, Pastor, we're praying for God to fill you, to empower you with the Spirit of God. We're going to pray that God gives you an unusual ability to speak with power. We're going to do it every Friday. And he looked at him and said, you're crazy. A few months go by and he's still struggling. He joins them. So now it's just these two women and him. They're praying every Friday. A few months later, they have the great Chicago fire. You know what happened to his church? Burned to the ground. These two women are praying. He's praying. Church burns to the ground. He travels to New York City, wandering around the streets of New York City. Lord, what are you doing? Where are you? What's going on? He describes in this story walking on a particular street in New York City and just being struck by the power of the Holy Spirit. And his testimony about that moment is, I hardly ever talk about it because I don't know how to describe it. But I was struck that morning by unique movement of the Spirit of God in my life, and my ministry was never the same. I preached the same sermons and all of a sudden God was bringing a harvest. I told the same stories and all of a sudden God was bringing a harvest. You don't need me to be more eloquent or you to be more eloquent. It's not about our ability or our verbal ability. It's about the power of God through His Spirit to draw harvest. And that's what we're praying that God would do. That's what these men experienced. And we'll never experience the physical evidence of that like they did. But we can experience the power of the Spirit to bring a harvest. And it's time we stop being content to just be here. It's time we stop being content to just sit in a pew, but to pray and get involved and use the abilities that God's given you and to ask the Lord of the harvest to fill you with His power and be a part of reaping souls for eternity. Lord, this is a really amazing passage. Thank you that it's just so straightforward. Pray that we would today go home and digest what we've studied. Collectively, we would beseech you to fill us, empower us with your Spirit for a harvest. Defeat the enemy who tries to list all the reasons it can't happen. Send him away. May we be a congregation that can't explain what we're about to experience because of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.